Oh, Crossing family, it is so good to be with you. I want to welcome you joining from all of our different locations, and we are in the middle of a very special season as a church. We've been setting all-time attendance records at specific locations and as a church as a whole, and we are seeing more new people than ever before in the history of our church. In fact, already this year, we have celebrated 338 baptisms. Isn't that incredible? There is no doubt about it. God is drawing people to him, and by his grace, you and I are getting an opportunity to join him in his saving work. And I want to just kind of give you some tools and tips for each of us to be able to make the most of this season that we're in as a church. I want to encourage you, one, if you would you continue to park far away? And that way, when people show up for our church late or show up for our church for the first time, they get the very best spots. Second thing I want to encourage you to do is prioritize your kids. When you make a decision to show up for church, you are making that decision for them. And when you decide not to make church a priority, they can't drive. At least they shouldn't be. And so they rely on you. And if you're not making regular spiritual investments in your kids, you are actually making them go 2 weeks without a spiritual investment when they are at the key areas developmentally for them to grow in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also prioritize your kids by making sure that you sign them up for camp, because it's great for them to be able to eliminate the distractions of the world and focus on God. The other thing you can do is take advantage of our kids' service. And the reason I want to talk to you about that is, on my best day as a communicator, I can't navigate, you know, from 3 all the way to 88. And if you're older than 88, I'm so glad you're here. But I was just trying to draw a random number, so I don't want you to think that, like, you know, when you're 89, we're done with you. But I do want to say this, is when you are bringing your kids in here, it is going to be very difficult for them to be able to connect in a way that will help them grow the most. So you're actually hurting your kid by having your kid in here. Now, I know you might be going, but Clayton, I love sitting with my kid and having that. I get all that. But I want you to know that when your kid's with you, it's really, really hard for you to be able to learn and grow. And it's also really, really hard for the people around you to learn and grow when your kid is next to you. And so if you want to love God, love yourself, and love others, one of the best things you can do and love your kid is actually take them to an age-appropriate environment where they will learn about God in a way that will matter to them the most and be the most meaningful for them. And we have safe, secure places with people who have background checks and are trained in all of our locations for your kid to be able to get the very best out of service. And you might be going, Clayton, forget you. I'm bringing my kid to church, and I'm going to get the least amount out of it as humanly possible. I get it, okay? Then what I'm going to encourage you to do is sit in the very back of all of our auditoriums, so that way your kid is only a distraction to you. When you bring your kid into service and you sit all the way towards the front, you are actually hurting the people that Jesus is trying to help. And I want you to build a better job of that. Now, I'm saying all this in the camera. I'm not looking at anybody. So if you're here in this auditorium or at one of the locations, nobody knew that this was happening, and nobody's looking at you, judging you. We're all rooting for you, and we're saying this because we love you, love your kid, and want you to get the best out of church. Third is, you can find a place to serve because God wants to do a work through you. Four, continue to invite people. Invite them to our services. Invite them to our golf outings where you can meet other people and make a difference, because all the money from the golf outings are going to help kids be able to go to camp, scholarships, because we want every kid that wants to go to be able to go. Five, continue to pray for people and pray for opportunities. Cover this church, cover the staff, cover the services, cover the new people that are showing up in prayer. We want to be a praying church. And then six, leverage your generosity for kingdom advancement, whether that's through camp scholarships or whether that's through regular giving. Our desire as a church is for people to find an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we want to be so good at helping people find an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we make this region the hardest region to get to hell from. And every single one of us have a part to play. And if you're here today for the first time or the first time in a long time, we are so glad that you are here. And we believe that you being here is not an accident. We believe that God loves you and wants to have an intimate personal relationship with each and every single one of you. And you might be going, yeah, that sounds great for everybody else, but there's no way that that could be true for me because I am too much of a mess up. I failed way too many times. And if you're thinking that, you're going to feel like you're in the middle of a miracle today, because we are actually talking about that very thing. Today, we are going to talk about, what do you do when you've failed? We are in a series called Jesus is Better Than You Thought, with the tagline, when life happens, God's way is the best way. And the challenge of this series is to find out what happens when you let God write the rest of your story. That when you turn the pen of your life over to Him, to see what happens when He gets to write the rest of your story. Some of you, you've been writing your own story for a really long time. You're multiple chapters in, and if you were to be honest, it's not going great. I want us to find out what happens when we take the pen of our life, turn it over to Him. I wrote this sermon for those of you who've messed up. This sermon is for those of you who are in a marriage and your marriage never ended up looking like what you had hoped it would look like. This sermon is for the husband who's cheated, for the wife who's had an affair. This sermon is for the mother who's constantly criticizing her kids and cries at night because she can see that her hurtful words are stealing the joy as she sees it wiped off her kids' face. This sermon is for the father who struggles to control his anger and he can feel distance growing between him and his kids. At night, the mother cries, "If they only knew how much I loved them, if only I could figure out a better way to say the things I'm saying." It's the father who at night's crying, "If only my kids understood how many good things I want for them. If only I could get control of my anger and my temper." This sermon is for the person who prioritized success in the workplace, but didn't realize that it would create a failure in the home. This sermon is for the person watching on the crossing from the crossing inside. And you're doing time for a crime that you committed. I know there are extenuating circumstances. There might have been a drug addiction or dire circumstances, or you're under the influence of extreme pressure, but you did something you never thought you would do, or you did something you planned to do, but either way, now you're doing time for what you did. And you never thought your life would end up with you here. This sermon is for the person who's burned through every important relationship. Your attitude, your gossip, your toxic behavior, your unwillingness to apologize, to get help, get coaching, has left you in devastating isolation. This sermon is for the person who's failed spiritually. Not only are you angry and hurt over the outcome of your decisions, you thought it was going to get easier. You thought it was going to get better when you started your faith journey. This sermon is for the person who recently got baptized and then found yourself struggling with the same sins all week long. This sermon is for the person who's had a prayer like this or thoughts like this. If I had real faith, I wouldn't be so hateful. If I had real faith, I wouldn't be so angry. If I had real faith, I would trust God more and I wouldn't be so anxious. If I had real faith, my depression wouldn't be getting the best of me every single day. If I had real faith, I wouldn't still struggle with pornography or having sex outside of marriage. If I had real faith, I wouldn't be such a failure. If I had real faith, I wouldn't have failed in the first place. What do you do when even with the best of intentions, you still make a mess of it? What do you do when you failed personally and relationally and spiritually? I remind our church of this verse about every 3 months, and I'm going to keep doing it because I want you to know that you are in the middle of a spiritual war all the time. God gives us wisdom and insight into this through Jesus. These words are recorded in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus is speaking here, and this is what he says. The thief, that's Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Life to the full is God's best way. He has a better way for you and I to live. But Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy that life. In fact, Satan goes into overdrive every time you move in the direction of Jesus. He gets alerted every time you try to move in the direction and become more like Jesus. The week after your baptism might be the hardest week of your life. The temptation might be the strongest. The battle might be the fiercest. In fact, our invitation time, in my opinion, is the most spiritually contested moment of each week. Every single week at all of our locations, we get to a point in the sermon where I say we're moving to a time of decision, and then the campus pastors or myself, we get an opportunity to talk to people in a passionate way about choosing Jesus, turning an area of their life over to Jesus, starting a life and an intimate personal relationship with Jesus. And I believe that that is the most spiritually contested moment every single week for every single one of us. Because the moment we start having that conversation, many of you, there's a voice that goes off in your head that's telling you to do the exact opposite. This is probably what it sounds like. You hear us talking about starting an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and Satan goes, oh, that's good for everybody else, but that's not for you. And he starts to run you through the highlight reel of everything that's wrong in your life and everything that you've done. And he tries to convince you that you could never have the love of God. But over time, eventually you go, you know what? That's not true. That's a lie from Satan. You can't steal what God's trying to do in my life. And you say, you know what? I'm going to start a relationship with Jesus. And Satan goes, okay, if you want to start a relationship with Jesus, that's great. Let's just put it off for a little while. Let's wait till next week, next month, next year. Let's wait till you get done with your divorce. Let's wait till you get done with your financial problems. Let's wait till you get done with your job, done with your move, until you get a couple of your sins ironed out and when you're not as stressed out. He goes, yeah, you know, start your relationship with Jesus, but get yourself together first. And finally, you realize that he's just trying to steal you starting your relationship with Jesus. And you go, you know what? I don't have to wait till I have my whole life together. I'm going to the one who can put my life back together. And so, you know, I'm starting my relationship with Jesus. And he goes, okay, that's great. And as soon as you start your relationship with Jesus Christ, he throws temptations after you. And he puts you in the midst of hardship. And then all of a sudden, he gets you to doubt the decision that you made. He never stops trying to steal and kill and destroy. And so you're walking your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the moment you fail, Satan capitalizes on it. Were you even serious about your faith? Do you even have real faith? Can God really be trusted if this is how your life is turning out? And he tries to steal and kill and destroy. That's why over and over again in Scripture, the Bible calls us to persevere in our faith. You're going to get knocked down. You're going to find yourself flat on your back from time to time. And so Satan tries to steal it. And then Satan goes one step further. How could you possibly do what you did and say that you love God at the same time? You find yourself in a wrestling match with Satan, and Satan's going, how could God ever love you again? Because after you said you loved him, you did what you did. What do? When you find yourself at the bottom of a hole that you never intended to dig. I want to walk you through two examples of two people's lives that were in ministry with Jesus. You're going to know who both of them are. They were both handpicked by Jesus. When Jesus came and he set out to do his earthly ministry, he called 12 people to be his disciples, people he was going to spend the most amount of time with, people who were going to get the absolute most access. One of them was Peter. Peter was handpicked by Jesus. He got to go and spend 3 years and watch Jesus do ministry and perform miracles. He got to listen to all of Jesus' sermons. He sat under the best teaching of anybody ever of all time. And he was even sent by Jesus to go out and perform miracles and cast out demons. And the night before Jesus was crucified, they were having a meal together. And this strange exchange took place between Peter and Jesus. It starts in Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Surely enough, later that night, Jesus is arrested. The disciples have deserted him. And Peter goes to the courtyard, not far from where Jesus was being tried by the religious elites. And Peter was recognized by a girl. And the girl said, hey, aren't you one of the followers of Jesus? And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. That's one. He goes a little further into the courtyard and another girl comes up and goes, hey, aren't you one of the guys who used to run with Jesus? Are you one of his followers? Are you one of his disciples? He said, no. He denied following Jesus a second time. Finally, he was asked again and accused of knowing Jesus. And this is his response. Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." And immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside, and he wept bitterly. Let's look at a second person. You know him too. His name, Judas. Check this out. Judas was handpicked by Jesus, brought into his inner circle of ministry. He got to hear the greatest teaching that has ever been taught. He got to see the miracles performed by Jesus. In fact, Jesus sent Judas out to perform miracles. And he did. And Judas cast out demons. He did great things for God. And then, that very same night, right before Peter has his conversation with Jesus, Jesus begins to talk to them. And he's talking to them about, "One of you is going to betray me." And they each go around the table and they're going, "Surely not I, Lord. Definitely not me." And Jesus says, "The one who dips his hand in, or puts his hand into the dip with me, is the one who will betray me." And Judas goes, "Surely not I, Lord." And sure enough, Jesus looks at him and goes, "You've said it is so." And so then Judas went out and he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He gathered an army and he took them and he betrayed Jesus with a kiss on the cheek to signify to the army that this is the one that they were supposed to arrest. And so they go and they find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane after he's been praying. It's dark, he's alone. And they take him. The story picks up in Matthew 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans on how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." There are three things to notice here. The first one is Jesus knew their sin, which means he knows my sin. Before Peter denied him, Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me." Before Judas betrayed him, he said, "Judas, you're going to betray me." Jesus knew their sin, which means he knows my sin. Hebrews tells us, there's lots of verses that do it, but Hebrews has a great way of saying it. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom to whom we must give an account. In other words, you can keep your sin from your friend, you can keep your sin from your spouse, but you can't keep your sin from Jesus. Jesus knows every single sin. He knows the sins that you're committing. He knows the sins you're going to commit. He knows the sins you've committed in your past. He knows the sins that you're sorry for. He knows the sins that you've forgotten. Have you ever had a sin that you forgot, like a boomerang sin? Like you forgot that you did that thing, and then you're hanging out with somebody, and they remind you of the thing that you did a long time ago, and you're like, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe I did that." It's like a boomerang sin. Do you know that there's never once been a sin that you committed and Jesus was like completely caught off guard? God was surprised. Like you're just going through your life and you do your sin and God's up in heaven and goes, "Whoa, I did not see that coming. Hey, Jesus, come here. Did you see it?" "No, I didn't see it." "Holy Spirit, did you know that?" "No, I didn't." You've never caught them off guard. So when he says that he's forgiven you of your sins, he's actually forgiving you for all of your sins. Some of you are going, you know what? I'm going to be great. I'm going to do fantastic. I'm going to have a really, really, really great week. And Jesus is like, actually, I got to be honest with you. Next Tuesday is going to be a rough one. Right? You are going to mess up. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are going to screw up. Some of you, you cheated. You said you are a screw up, and that's a different thing. We have the best of intentions, don't we? You come to church, you get done with the invitation time, and every single one of us is like, yeah, you know what? This is going to be a great week. Man, I'm going to live for Jesus. You're walking out of the church and you're going, oh, this is going to be a week. I'm going to be praying for people. I'm going to be reading my Bible. Things are going to be great. I'm going to be one of the best people for Jesus I've ever been. And get in the car. For the love of God. You finally get them all in the car and your wife goes, well, you go, hey, where do you want to go for lunch? She goes, wherever you want to go. You're like, okay, we're going to McDonald's. Not there. Okay. Oh, we're going to Hardee's. Nope, not there. Okay, we're going to Culver's. Nope, not there. Well, then why did you say where I wanted to go? You psycho. Yeah, it was a great sermon. It was so good. You first. Right? Jesus is not surprised by your sins. You need to know that. So when you read scripture and he says, come to me. When he says he loves you, he has a total view of you. And there's some of you. Your response to your sin is going to determine your reward. Because you are going to sin. And your response to your sin matters. Judas was filled with remorse. Peter wept bitterly. Psalm 38 says, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. When you and I come to grips with our sinful behavior, there should be a part of us that is deeply concerned about our sin, moved by our sin, more than just emotionally, but definitely emotionally. We should hate the sin that's in our life. We should be frustrated by it, angered by it. I can't believe I did it again. But all too often, we try to downplay our sin. We try to act like our sin isn't a big deal, just everybody else's sin is the big deal. 1 John chapter 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When you say, my sin's not that big of a deal, my sin's not that big of an issue, or I don't really sin that much in my life, what that is that's pride. You have pride in your heart. And there's only one thing that God can do with a prideful heart, and that's break it. Pride is the single most devastating sin. It destroys everyone who has it, and he hurts everyone close to the one who has it. If you compare yourself to others, that's pride. If you can't say you're sorry, that's pride. If you're unwilling to make changes in how you operate, that's pride. You are being deceived, and the truth of God is not in you. And the reason this matters is because the truth of Christ is what sets us free. And so not only are you in denial about your bondage, you remain in bondage because the truth of Christ has not come into you. I said this a little bit last week, but I want to keep driving this home. When you have a limited view of your sin, you will have a limited view of the cross. And if you have a limited view of the cross, you'll have a limited view of the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the love of God. But the deeper you come to realize the weight, the hurt that your sin has caused, the greater you will understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf, and the better you'll have a picture of the holiness and the greatness and the goodness and the holiness of our God. And the better you'll have an understanding of his love for you. If you're like, oh, my sins are just teeny weeny, itty bitty, super cute and furry. Oh my goodness, it's just a little bitty sin. It's your best, go quit. Itty bitty sins create an itty bitty cross and an itty bitty sacrifice. You just need God a little. You just need a little bit of blood. You just need a little bit of salvation. You're basically perfect. You just need a little Jesus. You just need some salt and pepper, Jesus. And so then God is not really all that holy because the chasm between you and God is just this itty bitty. But when you see the full weight of your sin and how bad you've been and how evil you've been, you start to realize what you've been saved from and what it costs to be saved by it and what Christ actually went through on our behalf. And then you go, oh my goodness, he's so holy. There's no way I could ever get to him because of who I've been. The chasm's too far. That means the cross is way bigger than I thought it was. Oh my goodness, God is good because I was so bad and yet he still moved on my behalf. No wonder when the Bible says he loves me. He loves me because how could he have ever gone through what he went through on my behalf when I was this bad? Your view of sin will change your view of your salvation. Do you ever wish, like me, that you'd be married for just a little bit in heaven? I'll tell you why I want to be married in heaven. Not that Jennifer wants to spend eternity with me. I'm a lot to take in. You guys have already, you're like, yeah, we get it. We've been sending her cards. We only pray for her. I get it. I just want to be married to Jennifer in heaven for a little bit. Because I want her to know what it would have been like to be with me when sin wasn't in my life. I just want to be a parent to my kids for a little bit. So they could see what it would be like to have a dad who didn't sin, who didn't screw it up. I have hurt my wife. I have hurt my kids. My sin has had an impact on them. And I desperately wish that they could have experienced a fully transformed, a fully sinless version of myself. That's because I hate my sin. Your response to your sin will determine your reward. It's more than just emotional. It's more than just seeing it as a big deal. The Bible is actually very clear about what you and I are supposed to do when we sin. Acts chapter 3 verse 19 says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Repentance is a turning away from and a turning towards something. So repentance means I'm turning away from my sin and I am moving now in the direction of Jesus. If I was having an affair, I'm turning away from the person that I'm having an affair with and I'm turning back in the direction of my commitment to God and my wife. I'm repenting. I'm saying more than just I'm going in a different direction now. I no longer want to be even remotely associated with this because I'm wanting to be who God called me to be. Maybe it's pride. And you're going, you know what? I'm no longer going to try to create a world that is bent on serving me. I'm repenting of being that kind of person, that hurtful, hateful, prideful person. I don't want to be this person anymore. And I want to turn towards in the direction, repenting of it to be who God created me to be and leverage myself in the service of God and his kingdom and others. I'm moving away from my sin, which I don't want, and I'm moving in the direction of Jesus, who I do want. And he says that times of refreshing will come from the Lord. Forgiveness will come from the Lord. Your response determines your reward. Proverbs 28 says this, "Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Raise your hands if you want to prosper. If you didn't raise your hand, weird. If you conceal your sin, you won't. If you confess it, you're on the path to it. How many of you want mercy? Yeah. If you conceal it, you're not. If you confess it, you're on the path to it. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness." James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Your response determines your reward. Your sins wiped out, refreshing from the Lord, finds mercy, finds forgiveness, gets purity, gains healing. These are, if you respond by confessing and repenting, these are your rewards. How could you not want it? You might be going, "Clayton, I love it. I love it. I'm going to repent. Sounds great. I'm going to tell God about it, which is kind of weird because he already knows about it. But I think God's saying, I need you to know that I know about it. I need you to know what I'm forgiving you for. But then I want you to do something that's going to be a little bit of a stretch. I want you to tell other people about it. You're like, God, I love the vertical part. I'm not so sure I like the horizontal part. But I want you to know that the Bible says that when we confess it vertically, we get forgiveness. When we confess it horizontally, we get healing. You get accountability. You get help. You get people praying for you. There's a guy recently who was saying, listen, I don't want to look at porn anymore. Would you be praying for me? He confessed it, and I started praying, and he's getting victory. Not because of my prayers, but because he's doing what God called him to do. Somebody else was going, man, I've been gambling way too much at way too high of stakes, and it's got a serious stranglehold on me. I don't want to be this guy. I haven't gone a day without serious gambling in a long, long time, and I'm trying to change the course of my family on that. And he's like, would you be praying for it? And reached out to about four or five guys, and we all started praying for it. That when you confess your sins to other people, that is the opposite of pride. You're saying, hey, I'm a screw up. And just so you know, your friends and family already know you're a screw up. All you're doing is telling them that what they thought about you is 100% true instead of living in denial. And then you're giving them an opportunity to pray for you instead of judge you. You're inviting them in to create space for healing. I want to recap. When we confess our sins and we repent our sins, when I say confess, God and others, the rewards are your sins are wiped out. Sounds good to me. You get refreshing from the Lord. Sounds really good for me. You receive mercy, forgiveness, purity, and healing. But if you don't, you don't get these. So choose wisely. The final thing I'll tell you is even when you've messed up, God can still write the rest of your story. Peter stayed in community, saw the resurrected Jesus, was transformed by the event, eventually restored by Jesus. He went on to preach the very first sermon, the first gospel message on Pentecost. And thousands were saved that day. Peter went from being an absolute failure who completely denied knowing Jesus to making it 1,500 miles to Rome, where they said, Peter, you better stop talking about Jesus. He said, I can't. If you don't stop talking about Jesus, we're going to kill you. Then get to killing. Because I refuse to stop talking about Jesus. He went from denying that he ever knew him to refusing to stop proclaiming his name and his power and his resurrection. They said, we're going to crucify you. Then you better get to crucifying me. I just have one request. If you're going to kill me by crucifixion, at least crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy of dying the same way my Lord and Savior died. That's how he went. He went from being an absolute failure in the middle of a mess to being a guy who died for his message. But Judas committed suicide. Judas never let God write the rest of his story. He kept the pen. Peter, in the midst of his failure, in the midst of his mess, turned it over to Jesus, and God used him to proclaim the gospel message until the day he died. But Judas kept the pen, and it led straight to death. If Judas had, after he had thrown the 30 pieces into the temple, had walked 500 yards to the cross, he would have heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He would have found the grace and mercy of Jesus. Wouldn't that have been the best story ever told? When your friend's going, there's no way God could ever love me. You would go, oh, you should hear the story of Judas. He was the one who denied Jesus. He was the one who betrayed Jesus. He was the one who sold Jesus out. He was the one who put the plans for the crucifixion in motion. Nobody's been as bad as Judas. And then they go on to tell you that Judas went to the cross and hurt Jesus and received forgiveness, and God went on to use him to do mighty and amazing things. But that story was never told because Judas never let God write it. If Satan takes the pen in your life, it is over. But when you turn the pen of your life over to Jesus, even in the middle of a mess, your story is just getting good. And I want you to think about that as we're moving to a time of decision. If you're here today and you've never started an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I just want to spend a little bit of time just talking to you for a second. I need you to know you're surrounded by some messed up people. They've all made messes. They're not better than you, but they are different than you. And the difference between them and you is that they know where to take their messes. I grew up in school, and we had to wear pants at the school I went to, pants all the time. So when it was time for the presidential fitness thing and we had to do the eraser run, we were wearing pants. You know how hard it is to run fast in jeans? Start a fire. It's not safe. Especially if you're wearing corduroys, someone could get killed. And so you're out there trying to run a mile in your pants. And when it was time to play basketball, you're doing it in pants. When it was time for you to run around and have fun playing football, you're doing it in pants. And you know what happened to my pants all the time? My pants got absolutely destroyed. Grass stains everywhere. And you know what I would do when I came home? I'd come home and I'd take my pants off and I'd put them in the little basket. And then a couple days later, that basket would just disappear. It was like this, I don't know what it was. And then like a couple days after that, they would reappear in my room and my jeans would be perfectly folded. It's magic. And all the stains would be gone. Now, I want to talk to moms for a second. Moms, help me out with this message. I'm not talking to you young Pinterest moms. I'm not talking to you. You're not amazing. And I'll tell you why you're not amazing. Because you can go to the store and you can buy 409. I'm talking to like the moms who used to have shoulder pads. I'm talking to you right now. Okay, you've been around for a bit. Okay? You had a phone with a 15-foot cord next to your refrigerator. That's who I'm talking to. Okay? Yeah, you put a kid on your lap and drove down the freeway with no airbags. I'm talking to those moms. Is there a special, like, witch book that you get when you get married? Like, where, like, how you do sorcery stuff? Because I could take my jeans that were completely covered in grass stains, and my mom would make it like it had never happened. Is she a wizard? I don't know. We didn't have 409 where you just spray or shout and, oh, not 409. You could tell I don't do the laundry. Some of you young moms are like, this guy's an idiot. He's an idiot. You don't use 409 on that. Watch. It's going to be like a new, you also don't eat Tide Pods. Okay. So I win. All right. Your generation doesn't know you're not supposed to eat laundry soap. So I'm still smarter than you. Okay. So my mom would just make it disappear. You know what I didn't do? I didn't come home in sixth grade and try and start scrubbing out the stain. I'd have only made it worse. I knew enough to know that when I had messed up, when I had a stain in my life, I knew to take it to the one who could fix it. If I could fix it, it wouldn't have happened in the first place. If I could fix it, God wouldn't have saw fit to give me a mom. When you try to fix your own sins, your own stains, you only make it worse. You are in effect saying, I don't need Jesus in my life. I got it. Which is the highest form of pride. What you're doing is you are in the middle of a hole that you've dug and you're saying, I'm going to dig my way out. But the Bible says that though our sins be like scarlet, he will make them white as snow. What Jesus is in effect saying, bring your sins to me. And if you're here today, this is the spiritually contested moment where Satan is going to try to steal, kill, and destroy the life that God has created for you and destined you for. If you've never started an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can come to him today. You can start it today and you can find forgiveness today. And the Bible says that when we step into a relationship with him, he will give us the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and he will wash away our sins. And if you're here today and you want that, you want to start asking questions about it, you want to move in the direction of it, there's going to be somebody right over there underneath that screen next to the baptistry who would love to talk to you about it. If you don't want to talk to them, talk to somebody who's sitting next to you. But don't put off a decision that could change absolutely everything for you. To the rest of you, to the people who already have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are going to mess up. But as you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, you're never going to become sinless, but we should start sinning less. We should be molded and shaped into the character of Christ. But what do you do when you mess up now? You're on your faith journey. You're trying to do the things that God calls you to do. What do you do when you mess up? Proverbs 24 says this, "For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But when the wicked stumble, calamity strikes." Judas made a mistake, and he never got back up, and he let his sin get the best of him. But Peter held out hope that God could still restore him, that God could still redeem him, that God could use him again. And so I came here today with one simple message to those of you who are Jesus followers and you find yourself in the middle of a mess. I want you to know when you fall down, get up. The righteous get up. They might fall seven times. They might fall seven times in a month. They might fall seven times in a week. They might fall seven times in an hour. The righteous get back up. They believe deep down in the core of their being that God's still good, that his mercies are new every single morning, that you can't outrun his love. You can't outrun his grace. So the righteous get up. Oh yeah, their sin may have laid them flat on their back, but they're not staying on their back. The righteous get back up. And today, if you are in an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come into you. Your story is not over. You have the power to get back up, and God can write a better story. Would you stand with me while we pray? God, do a work in this church. Do a work that only you can do in ways that only you can do it, in lives that desperately need it. God, we want to see you move. We want to see you move in other people, but we definitely want to see you move in us. We don't want the change to happen in everybody else. We want the change to start with us. And so God, would you grace us with that privilege? In your name I pray. Amen.